Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 130 out of the Psalter, before you start going through your Bible. I'm going to use the text from the Psalter again because that's the version we generally have in our heads. So Psalm 130 in the Psalter, I'll be using the words from Selection A, 130A. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried. My Lord, give ear to me. O hear my voice and hearken to my supplicating plea. Lord, who shall stand if Thou, my Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with Thee forgiveness is, that men may reverence Thee. I wait, my soul awaits the Lord. My hope is in His word. More than the watchmen wait for morn, my soul waits for my Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. The Lord saves graciously, and He shall Israel redeem from all iniquity. Psalm 130 is one of several psalms that direct our attention to sin and direct our attention to forgiveness. It's quite an amazing thing to be forgiven. Maybe we've been in the Lord so long, depending upon where you are in your walk, that you lose focus on that. But that's always a good place to come back to, and we ought to be doing that regularly. We live in a society where sin is not spoken of, where the word is not used. But that should not be true among us. Iniquity, sin, is something that we are very much aware of by God's grace. And the forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ is something that we ought to think about frequently, because we have been graciously saved from our sins. And not only that, but our sinfulness ought to be something that we contemplate on a regular basis, that we ought not to shrug off our own sins and moral shortcomings. That it is to be something that we are in the process of doing all of the time, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit as He convicts us of our sins, being sensitive to the Scriptures as they tell us of our sins, and as we are living from day to day, thinking about ourselves, thinking about our sins and repenting of them and turning from them and thanking God for the repentance and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so we'll see that as we work our way through Psalm 130 this morning. First, we see our need for the Lord in verses 1 and 2. The introduction of the psalm says that it is a song of ascents. Psalm 120 through 134 were together referred to as the Psalms of Ascent, were sung by the people of Israel as they walked from their homes to Jerusalem for the various feasts that are mentioned in the Old Testament, such as the Passover and Pentecost. These psalms covered a number of themes, and here in Psalm 130, they and we are singing about the most basic of themes in the Christian life, and that is personal forgiveness. Notice that the psalm is very personal. It's expressed in the first person singular. I cried, Lord, give ear to me. We're singing it from our own hearts, from our own experiences. And so as we sing it, it is to be an expression of the faith and the repentance that we have in the Lord. It's also an expression of the continuing growth in grace and death to sin that we experience as part of the Christian life. And it's also a call to salvation for those who have never actually done that, who have not come to that initial trust in salvation in Christ. And so it really fills all of those things depending upon where people are in their own walks as they sing it. Verse 1 is a really very powerful and emotional expression of a place of spiritual sadness and lament over sin, feeling the guilt of sin from the Lord, feeling His discipline. The psalmist does not merely speak, he cries out or he calls out because he is very much in distress. We're singing here that call out from the depths, sunk down into a place of despair over sin. And it's important to notice that God's people are given this psalm because it is assumed that we will have these times. And we ought to have these times, not merely as some sort of empty emotional experience, but as a real conviction over sin. This psalm ought to hit home because we are all, even in Christ, as sinful. And there will be times of conviction of sin and feelings of distance from the Lord because of our sins and our moral shortcomings. And really, that kind of guilt is good because it is unbelievers who go around unconvicted of sin. It is good to know the grace of the Lord in feeling that conviction by the Holy Spirit, in knowing that conviction by the Word of God, and not simply brush off sin or be happy with ourselves wherever we happen to be, but to know that something is wrong when we are sinning against God. It is an act of God the Holy Spirit to graciously convict the elect of our sins, convict us and remind us of our need of Christ, remind us of our continuing need of His grace. Ezekiel 36 and 31 says, "You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities." That is how we are first brought to Christ. And really, we ought not to be immune to that as we live the Christian life, because we continue to sin. And there are times when each of us really needs to loathe ourselves for what we think and say and do. John 16, Christ says, "He, the Spirit of truth, comes, and He will guide you into all truth. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so conviction from God is a work of God the Holy Spirit in us. Notice that of our verses 1 and 2 tell us that this is not merely a sadness and conviction, but a crying out to the Lord. And so it's not merely a wallowing in our own sins and shortcomings. It then generates this calling out to the Lord, to the one true God, the God of the covenant who makes and keeps promises to forgive His people. There is a cry to the Lord to give ear, to hear our supplicating plea. A supplication is a request here for mercy, a request for forgiveness from the one that we have offended by our sins of thought and word and deed. When David committed both adultery and murder and expresses his deep despair over his own horrible sinfulness, in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so the sins that we might commit are not merely against other people. They are always and chiefly against God Himself. And we most certainly do sin. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and truth is not in us." By God's grace, we understand that we are not merely just sinners in theory, but we're sinners in practice, and we're convicted of those sins. This is what the Lord does to drive us to Christ initially in the first place, and what He uses in the Christian life to grow us in holiness and obedience. We are convicted of sin and we cry out to the Lord from the depths of that conviction of sin and realize our own offensiveness to Him, the God who is holy and just and perfect. Isaiah 6 has the prophet write, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, and one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" We see there Isaiah's conviction of sin before the Holy God. But we don't need to physically see God to have that same conviction of sins in knowing His glory and knowing our dirtiness. That's a work of God, the Holy Spirit in us, and a great grace to us. Second, our repentance before the Lord in verses 3 and 4. The request, the supplication of verses 1 and 2 is further explained here as a request for merciful forgiveness of sin. Verse 3 asks a rhetorical question. "Lord, who would stand if you should mark iniquities?" In other words, if the Lord kept track of all of our sins, kept account of them, who would be able to stand in His holiness, in His judgment? And the answer is no one. Romans 3 reminds us, and we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're reminded there and here that sin is not a light matter. It is not something to brush off or dismiss. The Scriptures tell us that we have Adam's sin upon us and we have our own sins upon us. And if we come before the Lord, we are guilty and we cannot stand before Him. Romans 5:18 and 19 reminds us of the sin of Adam upon us. "Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." Romans 3:23 confirms this in our own behavior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Revelation 20 reminds us, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And that's a fearful thought. We are called upon to be holy and perfect as the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is perfect. And we fail to do that. Paul writes in Galatians 2 and in Galatians 3, "By the works of the law no flesh will be justified, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" And so we come before God guilty and could not stand in His righteous judgment, but would fall in condemnation. Yet our verse 4 does not leave us there. It reminds us of the Lord's mercy, of His grace toward us. but yet with thee forgivenesses that men may reverence thee. The Lord is holy and just, but he is also gracious and loving. He forgives sins, although he does not have to. Forgiveness is not a right that humans can demand, yet God is gracious to give it to a people he has called to himself. The Israelites would have originally sung Psalm 130 while walking to the temple in Jerusalem, where sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. Individual faith and trust in God's provision of a substitute for one's sins was the object lesson there of the sacrifices of animals. And people were to come with faith, trusting in that substitute, trusting in the God, rather, who provides that substitute. Leviticus 4. Now, if any one of the people sins in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, becomes guilty, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. And so one of their own animals would be sacrificed for their sins. A very vivid object lesson of what ought to happen to you. The sacrifices showed both God's wrath on sin and his gracious provision of a substitute for those who trust in him. And the forgiveness of God in those sacrifices pointed to the fulfillment of those pictures in the Messiah, in the Christ, who is fully God yet also became fully man, to be that perfect and final sacrifice, to be the substitute for God's people. Hebrews 10 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will." And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, having been offered once for sins, a sacrifice for all time. When John the Baptist saw Christ, he said, what? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ is that perfect sacrifice for the sins of God's people, past, present, and future. Christ also perfectly obeyed God's law, and his righteousness is applied to believers as they trust in his obedience as their substitute. And that as well has ancient origins. That is how people were saved back in Abraham's day and all the way through faith in that righteousness that God supplies. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul writes in Romans 4. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Christ lived and died and rose again from the dead for his people to save them from themselves. And those who trust in him are eternally reconciled to God and forgiven, all by God's grace alone. Our psalm reminds us that God's grace and forgiveness moves us by his grace to us to reverence, to an awe and a worship and a godly fear. God's grace is so amazing and so undeserved. He is so good and so kind to us, and we are so undeserving of that. That ought to move all of us to renewed awe and worship and thanksgiving for His salvation. Psalm 118, we sing, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The Lord is God and has given us light." Psalm 18, verse 46 says, The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Third, our dependence on the Lord in verses 5 and 6. The waiting that's expressed here in these verses does not reflect a delay in salvation. When the Lord first calls us to Himself, when we trust in Christ, salvation is immediate and permanent. Now, Paul writes in Romans 5 and tells believers that we now have salvation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. We don't merely wish for it. We don't merely cross our fingers and hope for the best. We will be acquitted when we die or on judgment day. Those in Christ are reconciled now. As the larger catechism expresses it, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which He pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in His sight. Yet, in that relationship that we have with Christ, we will continue to sin, and we will continue to repent, and we will continue to know our failings toward our Savior. 1 John tells believers, "We say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There is a continual calling to walk in righteousness, to gradually become what we've been declared to be, that is, righteous in Christ. And we are enabled to do this as we are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, as He produces fruit in us and as He convicts us of sin. And so our sanctification is a continual process by which we are remade into the image of the holy God who saved us. Our verses here remind us that repentance for the believer ought not to be something that we take flippantly, like we might go through a drive-thru to get something on the fly. There ought to be thought placed on it. There ought to be contemplation based in our seeking to grow in grace and sanctification. Yes, in forgiveness we claim the redemption we already have in Christ. Yet while we have that forgiveness, it is good to think deeply and pray deeply about that sin we're convicted of, and that we might struggle with, and that we might put it behind us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament days, believers would focus on the morning sacrifices at the temple as they trusted and repented. And so this psalm expresses that waiting for the sacrifices in the morning, thanking God for that sacrifice that was to be offered. We thank God for a sacrifice that has already been offered. And yet it is good to spend some time in thinking about our repentance and not simply brush off our sins or let them go unthought of. Charles Spurgeon comments, "Men who guard a city and women who wait for the sick long for daylight. Worshippers tarry for the morning sacrifice, pined for the hour when the lamb would be placed on the altar. The psalmist, however, waited more than these, waited longer, waited more longingly, waited more expectingly. He was not afraid of the great Adonai, before whom none can stand in their own righteousness, for he had put on the righteousness of faith, and therefore longed for a gracious audience with the Holy One." Oh, to be thus so hungry and thirsty after God. Do we spend time thinking about our repentance, thinking about the blessing of being in the presence of the one true God as those forgiven and called to be sanctified? Well, fourth and finally, our hope in the Lord in verses 7 and 8. Notice that there is a change here. The forgiveness found in the Lord in verses 1 through 6 moves the psalmist to call on all of Israel to do the same, to hope in Him, since He saves graciously and redeems from all iniquity. Our hope is totally on the Lord. We dare not hope in ourselves or in our religious deeds or in anything else. We dare not even hope in our own sorrow for sins, unless that sorrow is a true hope and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work done apart from us, taken hold of by faith. One can be sad over sin and yet unrepentant before God. And we dare not let that be our story. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so the repentance that's spoken of here is done in Christ and in relationship with God through Him. And as we do that to salvation and remain repentant over the course of our Christian lives in working out our salvation and seeking to grow in grace and holiness, we are, as the psalmist here does, to call on others in the visible church in Israel to do the same. This is not simply to be something we do for ourselves, but something that we encourage one another to do. Next, we sing that the Lord saves graciously, which also is translated sometimes simply as mercy. James Smith comments, "There is mercy with Him in all its variety. It suits every case. Here is mercy that receives sinners, mercy that restores backsliders, mercy that keeps believers. Here is the mercy that pardons sin, that introduces to the enjoyment of all gospel privileges, and that blesses the praying soul so far beyond its expectations. With the Lord there is mercy, and He loves to display it, and He is ready to impart it." Our psalm tells us as well that with Him there is redemption, as He shall redeem Israel from all iniquity. He can forgive us of all of our sins. And again, this call goes out to those inside the church, because that often is even hard for believers to grasp. We need to hear the gospel ourselves as well, not just outsiders, and it ought never to get old to us. That there be none among us who has heard the gospel time and again and yet has failed to repent and trust in Christ, as we hear this call to repentance in Israel, in the church. So the author of the book to the Hebrews writes, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Finally, those already saved in Christ must be sensitive to the conviction of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and live lives of repentance of sin and not become comfortable with our present condition. Christ is stronger than our sin, whatever it is, and He can give you victory over it. You are a new creation in His grace. He has justified you, and He is in the process of sanctifying you. And we all are to be engaging fully in that process of sanctification. As we ask for daily bread, so we are to come daily with a repentant heart and examining ourselves. Christ has redeemed us. And so we ought to, in thanksgiving, be seeking to put away the sin that is still in us by His power and grace. Now I'll close with these words from Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ. We thank you that he has covered our sin with his righteousness and that he has taken the guilt of our sin upon himself on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead, victorious over sin and death and hell. We thank you that by trusting in him, we are reconciled to you eternally. As believers, we thank you for the continual flow of grace that we have and the conviction of sin and the new life in Christ, that we can have victory over our sin. We ask that we would more and more be seeking to die to it and live to righteousness, that we would be stirring up the grace within us and be serious about putting away our sins. And we pray that we would be encouraging one another, that we would be speaking these words to Israel, to our brothers and sisters in the church, that we would be helps and encouragements to one another to put away our sin. We thank you for all of these things, which are all by your grace and all in your Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.